We have been studying in Luke chapter 2, the second paragraph that starts in verse 8 and goes down through 20. And we have been looking at this matter of joy. I got to wondering while I was sitting there singing whether the next few weeks were going to be difficult for me. Because normally when you're preaching on something, the Lord has to kind of take you through some things so that you know what you're talking about. And sometimes it's just real unusual how often the circumstances of a week work their way into whatever it is that is in the text. When we began this study a couple weeks ago, I told you that we would be looking at the issue of joy for as long as we're in this paragraph, because the angelic messenger in verse 10 said, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all people. And then everything in the paragraph kind of swirls around that statement, because even the explanation in verse 11 and 12 is an explanation of this good news of great joy. And then in verses 13 and following, it talks about how the whole angelic realm burst into an acknowledgement of glory to God because of this great joy issue. And then, of course, the shepherds wanted to go see, and the shepherds went back in verse 20, glorifying and praising God for all that they'd heard and seen. In a way, I probably misled you by telling you that this was the central theme of this paragraph, because in a sense, it's the central theme, or at least one of the central themes, of the entire gospel. If you'll turn all the way over to the end of the Gospel of Luke, writers often take what I call a parting shot. They often end up making a comment about something that they've been commenting on all along. It's interesting, for example, that if you look at the last verse that Mark wrote in Mark 16, which, contrary to your text, is verse 8, there are multiple endings to the Gospel of Mark. None of them have enough textual support to go beyond verse 8. So the assumption is Mark stopped at verse 8, and a whole bunch of people felt like it was too abrupt, and so they needed to finish it for him. Well, one of the big things in Mark is this business of fear, just like here in Luke. And it's interesting that the last words he says is, for they were afraid. Well, I want you to notice in Luke 24, the next to the last verse, it says, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That's the only other time that you get this great joy combined together in Luke. You have it over here in chapter 2. I bring you good news of great joy. And then at the end of the thing, next to the last verse, they have this great joy. So, at least if we take that kind of as a parting shot, we know from that Luke probably has this joy issue pretty much in the center of his thinking. And we're going to see more of that this morning. So it's not just the focus of the paragraph, verses 8 through 20 of chapter 2, but it's something that Luke has really got desire to communicate to Theophilus and everybody else that reads. In the study this morning, we're going to look into the backdrop of this message of great joy that the angel announced to the shepherds. And we're going to ask ourselves, so where's the joy? Have you missed the huge contradiction in our recent news? The news recently has been about a boy who killed his grandparents, and he admits he did it, but they're mounting the defense that he was on an antidepressant drug that he was taking, and that's really the culprit. You know, the argument is the pills made me do it. Increasingly, we hear the antidepressant drugs often lead to suicide. Now, how absolutely goofy is that? I could understand it if it meant that people on antidepressant drugs laughed themselves to death. But to tell me that I'm taking an antidepressant drug that leads me to suicide? You know, Paul's claim in Romans is that those who reject God profess themselves to be wise while being incredibly foolish is certainly illustrated by that aspect of our drug-crazed culture that we live in. I don't know how in the world an antidepressant can make you suicidal. But anyway, in a way, the Bible seems to say something just as nutty as that, because it seems to be saying here in Luke's record that the greater the fear, the greater the joy. That sounds a little shocking too, because in the record, the last part of verse 9 says they were terribly frightened, and then the angel says, "Don't be, because I bring you good news of great joy." And there's a connection. So this morning we're going to look into that business of the setting for this great joy. Now, we've already talked about how crucial the issue of attitude is. We saw that in verse 8. We saw it actually lead in verse 7. And this morning we're going to look at verses 9 and 10 and see at least some of the things that are there that have to do with this business of God's desire for us to have joy, regardless of our circumstances, regardless of, you know, the difficult people in our lives, the difficult issues of our lives, the difficult health things of our lives, or whatever. If we ever tie our experience of life to anything other than Jesus Christ, we have sacrificed our life, because He is our life. No, nothing else is. If I say I have to have Him plus some other things in order to have life, then I've already corrupted the gospel. And I have tied my emotional state to things that are unworthy. This morning I want to see the contrast in the text between the shepherd's response. It says in verse 9, "An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. And the angel said, 'Don't be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people.'" In order for us to get a grip on this, I want us to think of the stage that this issue is standing on as it's presented to us. If you'll go back to chapter 1, verse 12, you will see that this is an early issue. In verse 11 of chapter 1, Zacharias had an experience somewhat like the shepherds, in that he had gone into the temple to offer the customary incense. And in verse 11, an angel of the Lord appeared to him. Verse 12 says, "He was troubled when he saw him, and fear gripped him." So this is the first time that you have this business of people being confronted by an angelic representative of the glory of God, and the person being confronted by it being scared spitless. And the response of the angel in verse 13 is, "Don't be afraid." In verse 14, "You will have joy and gladness." So here we have the themes of fear being brushed aside in the promise of joy. Chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 do this. But if you'll go back to chapter 24, where we were just a minute ago in our introduction, you'll notice that the same thing is true back there. Because in chapter 24, in verse 36 and 7, they were being told some of the things that had been experienced in verse 36. And while they were telling these things, he himself stood in their midst, and they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. And he said, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your heart?" Troubled and frightened. But at the end, verse 52, they returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So there is in Luke a connection between fear and joy. And it almost seems like that there's an irreplaceable connection in those issues. So in Luke's gospel, we have these hints that there is a connection. I'd like for us to think about it a little bit. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 18, and you can turn there if you want to, but it says that fear has torment, so that anybody that's afraid is not perfected in love, because fear has torment, love doesn't. In the statement, "fear hath torment," there is an admission or an acknowledgement by John that signals a fairly high level of negative experience. The word torment in 1 John 4 is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's in Matthew 25:46, and in that place, eternal destruction is described as this torment thing. So the relative infrequency of the word in the divine revelation indicates something. And in 1 John, where he says, fear hath torment, he is actually likening that to the final experience of humanity if they are rejected by God for the unending future. So the issue of torment brings up the specter of everything you've ever heard about hell or the lake of fire. An enormously negative experience. And the negative experience is nothing more or less than being subjected to the very thing or things from which you will do almost anything to escape. In other words, we don't flee from desirable experiences. We only flee from undesirable ones. And it's typically one of the functions of our soul to anticipate the future as it's coming, and to decide whether it's fight or flight time or embrace time. You know, it's a decision on based on what I want to happen. And when I want something to happen, then I go forward with enthusiasm toward it. But when I don't want something to happen, I try to escape that experience if I can. And typically, the negative experience of torment, which is rooted in fear, is the fact that we're being subjected to the very thing that we didn't want to happen. I was afraid of this, we say. Well, we mean that more than we realize, because we were afraid of it. Now, if we compare 1 John 4:8 with this torment thing to Hebrews 2, verse 15, we discover that in Hebrews 2, the author says that unresolved fear leads to bondage all your lifetime. He says that people are kept in bondage all their lifetime through the fear of death. Fear of death is nothing more than being afraid of what's coming, if death is what's coming. Now, just imagine then the situation where the scriptures recognize that the vast majority of humanity, because it's outside of the knowledge of the truth about God, it's outside of the knowledge of Luke's perception of Jesus and the connection between great joy and the message of the gospel and all that, outside of that, humanity is in bondage. And it's in bondage because of its fears. So fear is a big deal. Everywhere through the scripture, fear is a big deal. And the heart of the matter is that fear exists whenever one's experience or anticipation of experience is the opposite of what you want reality to be like. That's where fear has a heyday. So fear having torment and keeping people in bondage is a very real, fundamental issue of all of the experience of life here on this earth. Joy, on the other hand, then he says, I bring you good news of great joy. Joy, on the other hand, is so core. You've heard me say this before, but we have a Bible. It's a revelation from God. It's divine inspiration. It's a deliberate intention on God's part to communicate certain things to human beings. Why we have that Bible is answered by one issue. The Bible itself says this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. So that when John was trying to summarize everything the Bible says in one real succinct phrase, he said it was eternal life. That's the only reason God spoke. He spoke because he wanted to communicate his life to the hearers, and that's the only reason he talked. Because if he didn't want them to have life, he wouldn't have spoken anything. They were already dead, and they would just make their death worse if he didn't say anything. So the reason we have a Bible is because God wants for us eternal life. Well, what's the essence of eternal life? Joy. So if we were to summarize the Bible, we would summarize it under the thesis eternal life. That's the summation word that tells us about God's intent for his creation. And then when we say, well, what is eternal life? In essence, it's joy. Now, by method, it's knowing God, John 17:3. By method, knowing God is not eternal life. Knowing God is how you get eternal life. So when Jesus says this is life eternal, that they might know thee, he's not defining it essentially, he's defining it methodologically. You've heard me say this before. But the point is, if you ask, well, what is the issue or the essence of the eternal life that comes from knowing God? The answer is joy. At his right hand are joys forevermore. Fullness of joy. So, when we look at what the Bible says about everybody outside of the knowledge of God, what we can summarize their entire experience under emotionally is fear. When we look at everything the Bible has to say to those who are willing to believe what it says, we can summarize everything that it has to say down to the issue of joy. So we have fear and joy. Those are fundamental alternatives in experience. And the interesting thing about it is that typically what you end up with in this fear-joy thing is that those who are most afraid of what is likely to happen are the ones whose joy knows no bounds when that which is likely to happen turns out to be exactly the opposite of what was feared. In other words, the greater your fear, the greater your joy when you are delivered from the very thing that you are afraid of. Now, just put that in your thinking cap for a minute and think about it. The lesser amount of joy is caused by a lesser amount of fear. The greater the fear resolved, the greater the joy. The problem is, fear's got to be resolved before the joy sets in. So let's look at what the way that Luke develops this in Luke 2, because all of this issue of God's desire for us is joy. That's his desire for us. That's why he spoke to us. That's why he said all he said. That's why he's done all he's done in terms of preserving the Bible so that we would have it. So like Trey said, we could study it and discover from the words that there is life in every word. That means there's joy in the understanding of every word. That's why the scriptures exalt the blessedness of the person who meditates in the law of the Lord day and night. Well, let's look at the way Luke presents this. In the first place, Luke, as we saw last time in our study, is the one who tells us about the appearance of the angelic messenger to the shepherds in the realms around Bethlehem, in the region around Bethlehem. If it hadn't been for Luke, we wouldn't have even known this happened. We don't have the foggiest idea what else happened in the lives of however many people there were, because only the recorded stuff is what we know about. Well, Luke deliberately tells us that there were some shepherds out in the fields around the town of Bethlehem, and they were keeping watch over their flocks the night that Jesus was born. And while they were there, an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them. The interesting thing to me about this is that Luke has consistently, from the beginning, pretty much developed what I call an anomaly, and that is that the greatest announcement conceivable, a message of great joy, the greatest announcement conceivable in the setting of man's experience of being in bondage by fear, the greatest thing that you can tell somebody in their whole life is that there is the possibility of joy. And it doesn't come from antidepressant drugs that make you suicidal. There is. Joy is possible. So that should be an enormously positive message. But that enormously positive message was delivered to a group of men who were, in some respects, considered to be the lowest form of laborer possible. I want you to turn in your Bible to Genesis 46. In Genesis 46, we're running into the record of Joseph's dealings with his brothers in the process of having talked them into coming down into Egypt to endure the ongoing famine years. And in chapter 46, Joseph's giving them some practical advice. And in verse 33 and 34 it says, "It shall come about when Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? This is what I want you to tell him, he says in verse 34. Tell him, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers. The reason I want you to tell him this is so that you can live in the land of Goshen. Why? Verse 34, end of the verse, every shepherd is loathsome or an abomination to the Egyptians. Think about it. The Egyptians have livestock. They have cattle and sheep and all that kind of thing. And in verse 6 of chapter 47, the Pharaoh even says to Joseph, settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them live in the land of Goshen. And if you know any capable men among them, put them in charge of my livestock. So it's not like the Egyptians didn't want shepherds and livestock keepers around. They just abhorred them. They thought they were loathsome. Well, what that means is they were scuzz buckets in their eyes. They had no use for them except to do their job. It's kind of like having a use for maggots. You despise them, but they serve a purpose. Well, in the eyes of the Egyptians, that's what shepherds were like. And you say, well, but that was just the Egyptians. No, it wasn't. If you go on over to 2 Samuel 7, where God gives David the Davidic covenant, God says, I took you from the sheepfold to make you king over my people. Now, he's deliberately contrasting the lowest and the highest. Now, in human eyes, there's a reason for that. It's not an accident that Psalm 23, which so many people take comfort from at funerals and a few other times, it's no accident that people get an enormous sense of encouragement from the statement, the Lord is my shepherd, when they're in enormous difficulty. But the rest of the time, they don't even want to think about God being a shepherd because it brings up the whole scenario of the servant kingdom. And they would rather that God not have a servant kingdom, because if he's a shepherd, then that means we're going to have to be like shepherds. And what does that mean? Well, it means when the sheep need us to stay out all night and sleep on the ground, that's what we're going to do. Well, who wants to do that? So my point is, the shepherd issue that we have already looked at in Luke 2 is a big issue because it's an issue of the kingdom and the nature of the kingdom. And so it's not unusual from God's perspective to send the angels to a shepherd or a group of shepherds, but from everybody else's perspective, look, if you've got this huge announcement about this coming king who's going to save the people, and you know, tell it to the people that are important, like the Magi, or the king, or the heavy hitters in the theology of Israel, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Sanhedrin and all. I mean, you want the message to go out, give it to the people who've got the place to put it. Just tell it to the shepherds and it'll be a total waste. Well, obviously God didn't feel that way, but that's typically the way it works. Now, there is a connection between that and joy, and I'm going to draw it out in a little bit. But it begins, this whole business of discovering this great joy begins with the fact that it was introduced to us with this anomaly. The greatest announcement that could be made, given to the lowest forms of laborers from the human perspective. Now, from that beginning, it develops. Because there is, in verse 9, there is the record of the whole scenario of the angel appearing to these shepherds. Everything in the record of verse 10 is intimidating, except for the announcement in verse 10. Everything else is intimidating. That's why they were sore afraid or terribly frightened. What I mean? Well, angels unless they disguise themselves so that you entertain them unawares. Typically in the Bible, angels are enormously intimidating. If you notice, for example, in the record of Daniel 8, when Daniel was confronted by an angelic glory, it scared him so bad he passed out, probably from the immediate adrenaline through his body, and he just couldn't take it, and he fell out. And the angel had to touch him and give him strength to, you know. Revelation 1, John, after being a disciple and a loyal follower of Jesus for over 60 years, sees an angelic presentation of the glory of God, and he passes out. He's scared to death. And this is a guy who's been a believer for years and years and years. When you compare that to, for example, Paul's statement in Galatians, if we or an angel from heaven preach to you any other gospel than that which we preach to you, then I'm be accursed. Now, I don't know about you. I don't have a whole lot of trouble looking at another person, another man, and saying, I don't believe that gospel you're preaching. You're going to be accursed if you keep on preaching that. But I don't know if I could look an angel in the eye and say, I don't believe you. I mean, Zacharias did it, in effect. But he didn't just come out and say it. He just said, well, how can I know this is true? And of course, Gabriel came back with a real resounding, I'm Gabriel. I come from the very presence of God to tell you. If you don't want to believe me, then you can just be silent for the next 9 months. How's that? Well, that's the impact of an angelic majesty. It's no accident that it tells us right here in chapter 2 that the shepherds were sore afraid or terribly frightened. It's no accident in chapter 1, verse 12, that when Zechariah saw the angel standing by the right side of the altar of incense, that he was troubled and fear gripped him. That's the normal experience of the undisguised presentation of angelic glory, majesty. It's intimidating. Well, not only that, but according to verse 9, not only did an angel stand before them, but the glory of the Lord shone around them. Now, this glory of the Lord phrase, shining, the word shining, is only used twice in the New Testament. It's used here, and then Luke uses it again because Paul used it in his defense when he was telling in Acts 26 about how when he was on the road to Damascus, the glory of the Lord shone around him. The implication is that the Shekinah was present. That's the Shekinah was the light that they saw at night in Israel during the wilderness wanderings. You know, during the day there was a cloud, pillar of cloud. But at night you couldn't see a cloud very good. So it turned into this shimmering light, this brilliant Shekinah. And everybody knew that that was Yahweh, God of Israel. Well, the Shekinah in Acts 26, when Paul was confronted, blinded him, put him off his horse on the ground. Intimidating. Enormously so. And even the verb, suddenly stood before them. If you look that word up through the way it's used through the New Testament, you'll discover that almost every place it's used, and by the way, Luke uses it most of the time, but almost every place that it's used as somebody who thinks they're in control. They may be, they may not be, but they think they are. And therefore, whatever they're going to say is said in the sense that you're going to do this. That's the implication of that word. So here we have an angel who's intimidating in his own right. He is bringing with him the Shekinah of the Lord. That's even more intimidating. And then he presents himself to them in such a way that they understand that he's going to tell them something that they're going to have to accept, because that's the authority behind the standing. And I don't know how he did that, but I doubt that they were in any danger, really, of not paying attention, given the issues. I mean, it was night. The Shekinah was there. The angel was there. They were intimidated out of their socks, and that's why it says they were terribly frightened. So the point that I'm trying to make here is that the whole business of the joy is introduced by the fact that the message was given to the least significant laborers, and it was given in a way that God knew it would be very difficult for them to turn it down. How many of the Pharisees in Israel do you suppose would have refrained from being converted if they had had experience like Paul had? I mean, the Apostle Paul wasn't interested in Christianity except as something to stamp out on his road, on his way to Damascus. He had no idea that it might even be true. There was probably a niggling in his conscience, but he had already squelched that pretty well. He was going to Damascus to throw people in jail, arrest them and drag them back to Jerusalem if they believed that Jesus was the Christ. There were a whole host of Pharisees like that in Jerusalem. How many of them do you suppose would have been able to resist the declaration out of the Shekinah, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting," and not come around? Well, the chief of sinners was brought around by that. That's his own testimony. The point is, there's a connection between this business of joy being produced in relation to the message, to whom the message goes, that is, the shepherds, and the fact that it was presented in such a way that God knew it'd be extremely difficult for anybody to gainsay it, at least any of the shepherds that were there. People afterwards might gainsay it by, you know, blowing it off because, "Oh, you shepherds are, you guys must have had a lion attack that night, and you were already adrenaline rushed, and then something else happened, and you just, imagination went away with you." I mean, that people can blow off what the shepherds said, but the shepherds are not going to blow this off because they're experiencing the presence of this angel. And then the issue of the connection between fear and good news and joy is brought to a conclusion in verse 10, where the angel point blankly says, "Stop being afraid." That's exactly the same phrase that Gabriel used with Zacharias in the temple. It's the same general terminology that Gabriel used with Mary when she was troubled. He said, "Don't stop being afraid." How do you stop being afraid when you're just scared out of your mind? Well, the statement, "stop being afraid," is an exhortation that the angel doesn't expect them to be able to do except as they believe what he's got to say. Stop being afraid. Whatever it is your soul is telling you is coming because of all these intimidating factors that are surrounding this announcement to you, none of that's going to happen to you. I'm not going to kill you. You know, nothing bad's going to happen here. Stop being afraid. What I have to tell you is, I brought you good news of great joy. The news, according to verse 11, is that in the city of David there has been born for you a Savior. That's the news. The news of a Savior. That indicates that there was a problem. You don't need a Savior unless there's a problem. Well, their fear was the indicator of the presence of an enormous problem. Hebrews calls it bondage all your lifetime. The news is, you don't have to worry about this death business anymore. You don't have to worry about anything anymore because you have a Savior today. Has been born in the city of David a Savior for you. Somebody who's going to deliver you from all your fears. You remember Amazing Grace? It says something about grace, "all my fears relieved." So even in our hymnology, people are aware that one of the biggest bugaboos of life is fear. And the solution is to have it relieved. Well, the promise is there is a reliever, a redeemer. The problem, as is presented by Luke in this context, is that there is something sitting so tightly on the shepherds' hearts that they can't face the angelic majesty without quaking in their sandals. I'd like to suggest to you that it is not the appearance of great majesty. It's not the Shekinah glory. It's not the way he's standing. That's not what's resting on their heart that's got them quaking in their shoes. It's the fear that all of that kind of stuff is going to come down on their head and destroy them. That's what's got them quaking. I mean, it's the guilt. Do you suppose that when the trumpet sounds and we're caught up to be with the Lord, that we're going to be filled with terror? No, I'd be more filled with terror if everybody disappeared and I was left. Why? Because my anticipation would be, well, you didn't make it now, you're going to face it. Those that go are going to be looking forward to the glory that shall be revealed. You don't quake over that. You look forward to it. But the only way you can look forward to it is if your fears have been relieved. And the fear is the fear of the consequences of misbehavior. That's always where the fear starts. Adam and Eve weren't afraid in the garden until they had misbehaved, until they had disbelieved and sinned against God. So the thing that was resting on their souls, in their hearts, was their sin problem. And basically what that boiled down to was the absence of eternal life. They didn't have it. Because they didn't have it, their hearts were filled with fear. Now, what's the point? Well, in case you've missed it, joy arises out of the mix of fears relieved. The greater the fears relieved, the greater the emotional reaction of joy. You know, if you're afraid that a mosquito is going to bite you and somebody kills it, you may be happy. But you weren't terribly afraid of that. Happens all the time. But if you're afraid that that coiled up adder over there is going to strike you and fill your leg with venom, then your fear is a good bit greater. And if somebody comes along and snatches it by the neck and holds it behind its head and takes it out, your fear is relieved. Your joy is greater. If you are looking in the maw of eternal death and you see the fiery flames of hell and all of the stuff that's involved in that, and somebody comes along and snatches you out of the mouth of hell and says, now you're not going there, then your fears are relieved and your joy is enormous. So the greater the fears relieved, the greater the joy. Now, I told you earlier that it started with the men to whom the message was given. Let's go back to that. The shepherds. You know, when people are considered by everybody else to be the lowest on the totem pole, they typically don't have much expectation of good. They just don't. When you're the scum of the earth, you just expect that life's going to be semi-hell until you die and go there. That's just your expectation because you're, you know, if you've bought into this thing that you're worthless, then that's the way it's going to work. The message went to that group because God had it in His mind that He wanted to relieve the fears of the fearful. In fact, it's another one of those anomalies that God thinks like this. If you're terribly afraid of me, I want you to be relieved of your fears. Be not afraid. But if you're not afraid of me at all, I want you to be scared to death of me. That's the way God looks at it. If He sees people who fear Him, His message is don't be afraid. But if He sees people in their arrogance who don't fear Him, He says, you've got something that you really ought to be afraid of. That's the way the Bible presents it. When God sees a man or woman or child's heart weighted down by the fear because of the justice and the sin and the guilt and all of that, His greatest desire is to relieve the burden. Fear not. Today there is a Savior been born for you. But if He sees an individual who in his arrogance thinks that there's nothing to be afraid of, then He wants that person to become afraid. Why? He wants joy for both. You don't get to joy except by going through the fear. Nobody gets to the joy without facing the fear. Nobody. If we're not afraid, then we'll never be joyful. If we have never been afraid, then we will never know joy. If our relationship with God didn't start from being afraid, then that's an explanation perhaps of why we don't have the joy we should have. Because we didn't see sin like He saw it. So we don't see deliverance like He sees it. And then in the practical, everyday stuff, we are filled with all kinds of fears. We fear this and we fear that and we fear that and that and that and that. And all of the time, the message is, there has been born for you this day a Savior. He addresses life in all of its fullness. And He is our life. So He is the solution. So I want us to, as we continue pressing the details of verses 8 through 20 out, I want us to keep focused on the issue. God wants for us joy. If we don't have it, it's because either we have not been afraid enough at the right things, or we're still in bondage to the fears and we haven't heard His word yet. Don't be afraid. Because the joy is ours when we believe You. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that in this record the Scriptures are pretty clear that it is Your desire for those who are fearful to discover the enormous joy of being delivered. We pray that You will show us how this works in our daily experience as we face the things that we fear. We thank You that we have no cause for fear if we're willing to respond to You with the kind of humility that You desire. And if we choose to be arrogant, then we have all kinds of reasons to be afraid. We pray that You would teach us this balance so that we might enter into this great joy. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.